Father, we thank you today for your word. I thank you, Father, that we have the Holy Spirit both in us, and I thank you, Holy Spirit, for making yourself present during this time where we look to you as our teacher. I yield my mind to you, Father, and I just declare that the word of another I will not even listen to. So talk through me today, minister to your people, and we give you all the glory for what we're going to learn today and what we're going to be able to walk in as a result of what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. I am excited about today, and it's going to carry over to next week, too, because we'll have part two of this next week. I was confident I couldn't get through all I'd put together. And I want to talk, we're going to be talking today about carrying the testimony. But before we do, I need to finish what we didn't get to last week as we talked about the battle for my words. So let's go to Revelation 19, and we're going to read 9 and 10. And this is kind of where we're going to be anchored for this entire study. And he, the angel, said to me, John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So we know that what we're about to read is absolute truth, straight from the mouth of the Father. And then John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, don't do that, for I am a fellow servant. Now he uses this term, fellow servant, but we need to understand, we're a servant by what? By choice. We're a son of God, but we're a servant of God by choice. That's part of our new covenant benefits. And then he goes on, he said, I'm a fellow servant of you and your brethren, so all of us, who hold or who have the testimony of Jesus. Who hold or who have the testimony of Jesus. Then he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we said last week that prophecy here means prediction. It's from the word meaning foreteller, but we're not talking about prophets here. We looked at the word testimony last week, and Webster's Dictionary says two things about it. It's the tablets, which are inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it's also referred to, used in reference to the Ark of the Covenant itself. But it really means evidence. A fact that has been authenticated. You saw something that happened or heard. So it was an outward sign that you were witnessing to. We looked at the Greek word and we saw that it means witness or evidence given. We also saw that it came in time to be representative of what? Of the word martyr. And then we looked at the Hebrew word, which means to duplicate or to repeat. And we're going to see that word more today. And we also looked at John 5, 31 through 39. Don't go there because we're not going to stay there long. And we saw that Jesus talked about words testified of him, John's words. He also said the scriptures testified of him, the Father's words, and to say it another way. And that didn't go well with the Pharisees. And then he went on and said, not only do they testify of me, those words, but the work that the Father has given me to do, the works, they also testify of me. Now, as I went over that this morning, something lit up. Because everything that Jesus said testified of him as a son of God, those things testify about you as a child of God also. The words that the word scripture says, it tells who we are in him, our identity. And then you're going to see today that there are works to be associated with what we're doing. And you know that already if you've been here long in these studies. But you're going to see that again come about. Then we looked at Revelations 12, 10 and 11. And what do we see? That Satan is the one who accuses us. And how does he do it? With words. And how did they overcome? By the blood, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their life unto death. We also saw in verses 7 through 9 of Revelation 12 that there was a war in heaven. And I just want to emphasize a couple of things there again today. Verse 8 said, but they were not strong enough. And we just declare again today, they're still not strong enough. They are defeated. They have no power. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Verse 9 talked about He was the one who deceived. So there was this battle in the heavenlies. And we know from Ephesians and we know from Daniel that that's where our battle is. It's in the heavenlies. It's not just with flesh and blood at all. So we asked the question, how do they war? And I was honest with you and said, I can't be sure, but I know words play a role in it. We looked in Jude and we saw how Michael rebuked the devil. He didn't rail against him. He didn't read him a 20-minute prayer. He just said, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. And they were contending for the body of Moses. We saw that Jesus was accused with words, baited with words by the enemy. And how did he respond? With the word of the Lord. So we see evidence that this battle takes place and that words are involved in it. And then we looked at David in 1 Samuel 17. And we saw how David was described in verse 50 of that chapter of having no sword in his hand. But we said he did have a sword. And that's how that battle was won. He talked about the Lord delivered me from the lion and the bear. The enemy accused him of being worthless and incapable of anything. And how did he respond? By talking about what the Lord was going to do. Not what he was going to do, but what the Lord was going to do through him. And he said, this day, you're going down. So that's how the sword was wielded by David. That sword of from his mouth with his words. And I want to finish today. So go to 2 Chronicles 20 with me. I want to go through two accounts, both in 2 Chronicles, of words being important. Now 2 Chronicles 20 we've looked at many times. And we've picked out different aspects of it to emphasize as we go through here. But I want you to go through this today with this view. I want you to see the importance of the words they were hearing, the words they discounted, the words they responded to, and the words they spoke. So I'm not going to really read all these verses that's listed here, but we're going to just kind of talk about them. You got three kingdoms that came against Jehoshaphat. Look at verse 2. Someone came and reported to him saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. And it told where they were. What were those words intended to do? To scare them. Did they create fear? Yes, they did. So what did he do to combat that fear? Because verses 3 and 4 said that he feared, but he sought the Lord. He turned to the Lord. And then in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stands in the assembly of Judah and all Jerusalem and is before him. And look at how he prays. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God of the heavens? And he continues this on. In verse 7, he talks about, are we not descendants of thy friend Abraham, who's your friend forever? He goes on in verse 9 and says, look at whose name is in this house. So we cry to thee, you will hear us and deliver us. What is he doing here? What are the words he's speaking? How about if I say it this way? He's giving a testimony of what God has done for the children of Abraham up until this time today. He is testifying of the work of the Lord today. He concludes this by saying, look how they're rewarding us, your possession, by coming to drive us out of our inheritance. So he's, again, testifying, God, you've given us this land, and we're not just trying to take it because we want it. You gave it to us, and that's why we're taking it. So how is he praying? By testifying what God has done, and then he asks God what he wants him to do. And what happens in all of that? Let me stop. Look at the last line before I say that. Look at the last line in verse 12, the last phrase. But our eyes are on thee. Do you see that that's another important point of the words that he's speaking? What does the testimony do? It takes our eyes and it puts them right back on the one to, about whom we're testifying. So isn't it interesting that the way the Lord teaches us to pray, the things we see people even in the Old Testament are praying, consistent all the way through to what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. And then in 14 verses through verse 17, the word of the Lord comes to one of the sons of Asaph, who was a worship leader. And what does he do? He basically says, don't fear, because the battle's not yours, it's the Lord. And then he gives them instructions as to what they are to do. Go down and face them. You don't need to fight this battle. The Lord's going to fight it for you. Stand and see the salvation. And then he tells them, do not fear. Now, why would he tell them, do not fear again? I believe it's because he's told them, you're going to have to go down and look your enemy in the eye. But when you look your enemy in the eye, I don't want any fear in you. In other words, I want these words that I'm speaking to you that telling you what I'm going to do, I want them to be the one that you're rejoicing about. So what happened after they rejoiced, or after they heard these words? Verses 18 and 19, they rejoiced with a very loud voice, it says. What were they rejoicing about? What the Lord had told them, because they believed it would happen as he said, and it gave them a reason to rejoice. So they are testifying now of what he will do for them in their worship. They're expressing it through worship. Then they get up the next morning. And they arise early. And listen to what Jehoshaphat says to the people, starting in the middle of verse 20. Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophet. Put your trust in his prophet and succeed. Now, let me take that. What he's saying to them is, trust in God and trust his word to you. You see that? So again, it's a battle for those words that's coming against them. And why he told them do not fear is because he knows when they go out and see that big army, they're going to have control of their emotions. And then they determined, and you notice here the Lord didn't tell them, put the praisers out first. They just determined, we ought to go out this morning just like we finished up last night. So we're going to put the worshipers out there and let them worship. What were they worshiping him for? For what he was about to do. For their confidence, their faith in his faithfulness. And when they began doing that, verse 20, they consulted with him. They put him out in verse 22. The Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed. How badly were they routed? Do you remember how many days it took them to gather the spoil? 3 days worth. What did they do? They heard words of fear. They countered them immediately as they felt fear rise up with them by words of testimony of what the Lord had done. They asked the Lord for help. The Lord gave them a word which they could declare from their mouth, which Jehoshaphat did. They all worshiped him, saying, we believe you, we believe your words, we will succeed because of you. They went out and faced their enemy. And how did they face their enemy? They didn't go rail against the enemy, did they? They praised the Lord their God and the words that he had spoken for them. They trusted his words because they knew him. They trusted him. And that's what brought their deliverance. They testified, and their testimony became the prophetic of what was about to happen. That's the same way we need to resist today. When we get a bad word and we sense fear starting to what? Rise up in us. Go back to your testimony of all the good things that the Lord has done. So the battle was won in that way. Now let's look at one more. Chapter 32 of this same book. Now, in this book, there's a king that comes against them, and if you pronounce it like it's written in your Bible, it's Sennacherib. In the Hebrew language, it's, or the Aramaic, it's Sanhedrin. So this king, and that's all we're going to call him from here on, this king from Assyria has invaded. And look at how he approaches them. And we want to start this in verse 7. So the word has come that this king is coming. They see him. They close up the city. And then in verse 6, Hezekiah begins to speak. Verse 7. Be strong, be courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of the multitude which is with him. And do you recognize that phrase that's next? For the one with us is greater than the one with him. So he just basically gave John a chance to quote it in 1 John 4:4. Greater is he. And then he continues. Verse 8, with him is only an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help fight our battles. So what has he done? He's declared in a testimony of whose they are and the strength that they have with them. And look at the last line in verse 8. And the people relied on, trusted in, the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Why could they trust in his words? Because they were the actual testimony of what the Lord had done. You begin to see a pattern already in this? So then verse 9 picks up, and this king of Assyria, he's heard what's going on, so he's, while he's spying on them, and this is what he says to them in verse 10. On what are you trusting, you that remain in Jerusalem under siege? And listen to the attack. Is Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst? What's he trying to create? Doubt. The Lord, and then he's actually quoting what Hezekiah had said. Have you seen the enemy quote the word to Jesus? Have you had him quote and misquote words to you? Twist the scripture, which is what he does. Verse 12, has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and altar and said, you shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense? And he's telling them, Hezekiah got rid of all the gods we trust in, and look at what happened in verse 13. Don't you know that I and my fathers, what we've done to all the people of the lands, were the God of the nations of the lands able to deliver their land from my hand? What is he doing? He's comparing himself to a god. He's making himself appear stronger than he could ever be. And verse 14, that your God shall be able to deliver you from my hands. See, he's just continually comparing himself. Verse 15, now therefore, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Huh. How many times have you heard, well, God is putting you through this for a reason? Or God is doing this to you. You're going to learn through this. And so what is he trying to do? He's trying to deceive us and take God's word and twist it. He goes on and says, don't believe him, for no god of any nation or any kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you from my hand? Do you see how he's trying to take God and make him common? He's trying to make our Father appear like all other gods. And I think about what God said, are there any other God? And he said, I don't know of any. That's the foundation that we need to have in the Word from this. He continues on in verse 16 and 17. After he quit talking, he sent his servants to go around and holler at him. He also wrote letters to him in verse 17. And look at what they did. They were letters to insult the God of Israel. He used words to try to tear down their perspective of their God. And then he called out, even with a loud voice, put him around the wall to call, to frighten and to terrify him. in hopes to take back the city. Verse 19, and they spoke of the goddess Jerusalem as the god of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. Again, trying to take God and bring him down on the level of the wooden idols, the graven idols that they were worshiping. But Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet. So you got the king and the prophet. And what does the prophet do? He speaks the prophetic word of God. It says, Hezekiah and the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. How do you reckon they prayed? Do you reckon they just said, woe is us, you see what great armies around us? Or do you reckon they went right back to what they had done before, and I will say, prophesied their future by testifying of what he had done for them? By testifying what the word of the prophet had said about it. I think they did the latter things. I don't think they focused on the problem. I think they focused on what the Lord had told them about the problem. And look what happened in verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he, the king, returned how? In shame. Literally that says ashamed of face. He returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. So we've seen three different scriptures how the testimony was declared of what God had done and what happened in every time. They prophesied their future. Their deliverance came just as the Lord had spoken it. So we might say, even back in the Old Testament, you've heard me tell you before concerning healing. Everybody who was healed in the Old Testament, it was because of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Every blessing that came to them, I believe, in the Old Covenant, was because of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And so right now, we could say they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, it was put on the tab of Jesus. And by the what? The word of their testimony. So it worked the same. So I want to pick up on this, the word of their testimony. And I want to focus today on testimony. And I want to move into, and remember, we hold or we have the testimony. That's something that's yours and mine. And so I want to talk about this week and into next week, carrying the testimony. That's what we get to do. So we're going to go deeply into this word testimony. We looked at last week and saw it is the Hebrew word ud, U-D, pronounced ud, which means to duplicate or repeat. It's translated, among other things, testify, witness, call to record. Let's go to Exodus 16. I am a firm believer that when a major word is introduced in Scripture, the first time it's introduced is very important. So go to Exodus chapter 16 with me. Let's start in verse 31. Now, let me just prepare you, because all I'm going to do right now is show you the first time it's used, and then we're going to come back and study it in detail. So in verse 31, the people have, what's happened prior to it is the Lord has given them manna. We're going to look at all that in a moment. So 31 says, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness, which I brought you out of, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. 33, and Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept before your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now let me just warn you, if you go start reading this thing and thinking this is all chronological, you're going to get confused, because at this point, the ark had not been constructed. He'd just been talking to them about what's going to happen, but they've not gotten to the actual construction of the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony yet. Now, I want to make one point here, and we'll come back and build on it. What happened to the manna when they got more of it than they should, trying to keep it for the next day? So here, they took this manna and they put it in this container, and they put that container in the presence of the Lord. Would you agree? I mean, that's where it eventually ended up. So when they looked at that manna years and years later, do you think it was white as it was, or were they looking at worms, which is what took over it? Do you see what is in the presence of the Lord? Life, freshness, newness. Now let's go down or look at Exodus 25. So we've got manna being referred to, putting it in the Ark of the Testimony. Exodus 25, verse 16. Now here again, don't get out of sequence but with some stuff, because we're talking about something that is about to happen. 25, verse 16. He's telling him here, he's telling him how to make this ark. And he says in 16, and you shall put in to the ark of the testimony. You shall put in the ark the testimony which I shall give you. What is this testimony that he's talking about? This is the tablets that he's talking about. So here we see the tablets which are going in the ark is referred to as the testimony. And we saw previously that the ark itself was referred to as the Ark of Testimony. Now in Exodus 31:18, we see, let me go there. When Moses had to go back up to get it, he said, and when he finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of God, written by the finger of God. So this is when he'd gone up on the mountain the first time, and he gave them. And you know what happened to those. He got broken. They were broken when they were thrown down. And then later he gave them another set. So that is what he was telling him to do. Put them there. Now, when he refers to the tablets as the testimony, what does that entail? What does that mean to you and I? And we would say, well, they're the Ten Commandments. Go with me to Exodus 19. And I want to look at verses 4 through 6. And what I want you to see, that these Ten Commandments were the basic terms of the covenant. And what I mean by that is, they began to describe how they were supposed to relate to each other. So in verse 4, you've seen yourselves what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, let me stop there. Do you remember our study of 1 John, that we've been separated into light? We were separated from darkness into light. Do you remember when we studied holiness and we talked about holiness, that we were, again, separated from the world, but not only separated from the world, but separated to the Father? And that's exactly what he's saying here. So we have a witness of something that we've been studying in the previous months. So I brought you to myself. Now then, verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession amongst the people, for all the earth is mine. So he's beginning to tell them, here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's the way I want you to be. And if you do this, then you're going to be my people. So it was about things that they had to do. And look at the promise he gave them concerning this. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation separated unto him. And then he says, for these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So he said, Moses, this is what I want you to go tell the Hebrew children. So he told them how he wanted to relate to them. Do you see something that ought to remind you of yourself here? A kingdom of priests. Kings and priests. What do priests do? They relate to God to the people, and they relate the people or communicate to God concerning the people. They also approach God and offer the spiritual sacrifices and the spiritual worship. Do you begin to see yourself in this? This is how God wanted the children of Israel to be to him, like we are today. But they would not listen. They didn't do it, did they? What happened as soon as he gave them the law? They sinned. What was the result of that? They were separated unto him. But they were no longer a kingdom of priests. He had to take a single group, Aaron, and make all of that clan the priest. He wanted everybody to walk in this priesthood just as you and I get to today. So I want you to begin to see yourself in this. So as soon as he gave them the law, they broke it. Did it impact the way he wanted to relate to them? Yes. What was the biggest impact? Each individual one of them could not come into his presence. Only a select few. Only one on the Day of Atonement could. And he had to do it perfectly. So, we've got these, the manna, and we've got the tablets. Where did he tell them to put them? In the ark. Now, what was that ark? It was a box, a coffer. And it was 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet. So it's not a huge box. And he told them to put them there. Now let's go see what Paul says about it in the New Testament, or what the writer of Hebrews, many don't believe it was Paul. I think he wrote part of it. I think it was a group effort. Hebrews 9, and we want to look at verses 1 through 7. And we're not going to do it in sequence, so just follow your notes with me as we go through here. 1 through 3. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Do we have divine worship today? Is there an earthly sanctuary involved in our worship today? Is that a building? No. No. It's you and I. For there was a tabernacle prepared, talking about the Old Testament, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. And that's called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Now, how does that relate to you? Well, only the priest, high priest, was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies. Where can you go? Where can I go? Right into the throne room. Right in, smack in his presence. So we see that not only can we go to that outer court, we can go through that outer court to the very presence of the Lord. So again, we begin to see ourselves in this. Now look down in verses 6 and 7. Now when these things have thus been prepared, the priests were continually entering where? Just what we said, that outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. They were presenting the offerings there. In verse 7, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So I want you just to get this picture that there were two different groups of people who went really into that sanctuary, the outer and only one who went into the inner sanctuary. What are you saying? I'm saying this. The normal person could not go in there. They could only bring the offering to that outer court. So I want you to just begin to see how you and I have been elevated to a position equivalent of the high priest, who was a man at that time, even though we know we're just priests because our high priest lives still. Now go back to verse 4. Talking about in the Holy of Holies, which having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a testimony of words which set out the conditions and relationship of two parties. That is a holy document. So this testimony, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, same kind of construct, same type of inference being made. And look at this thing. It was covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So now they're talking about three things that were in it. And we'll see the third one here momentarily. But the point I want you to see is that you contain in this flesh and blood body, you are a what? A temple. That word temple in the Greek, N-A-S-A, literally means the holiest part of that temple. In you dwells the Holy Spirit who dwelled only in the Holy of Holies. Now I see smiles on people's faces and I see wonderment on a number of other faces. This is who we possess. This is who he views us. Covered with gold. He sees you as golden. Revelations, when he sees the seven gold, the lampstands with the seven golden candles. What do they refer to? The seven churches. He's not talking about buildings there either. He's talking about the people. How does he see them in Revelation? Golden. That's your image. That's how he sees you. That's how he's created us to be. And then just go back and read verse 5. And above it, the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. What else do you carry? You've been crowned with glory, just like Adam was. Just like Adam was when the angel said, what is this that you're thinking about men so much? Psalm 8. Not only is his presence there, his presence with his glory. You can't separate them. That's what you carry in this temple that we've been made to be. Hallelujah. So what I want to do now is move to a little more detailed discussion. And I'm going to change the sequence a little bit from what all the notes that each of you have taken this morning. I'm going to start with first the Omer of Manna, and then we'll come back and do tablets second and finish up with Aaron's rod. So the Omer of Manna, Exodus 16 we looked at earlier. Go back there and let's read a few verses in it. Exodus 16, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the son of Israel. Speak to them at twilight, and saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening when the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Verse 14, and when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? And that's really what they were saying was the Hebrew word for manna. It's made up of, that Hebrew word there is made up of two words. One means it, which is a feminine third person, and the other is mon, or for the word M-A-N, which literally means whiteness. Let's go on, then we'll come back. Verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he can eat. And you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in your tent. So he's telling them how much they can have. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as they were could eat. So let's talk about this just a minute. An omer for every man. What is he telling them? That I only want you to get as much as you can eat in one day. That's all you can have of your daily bread. Now, daily bread. Does bread make you think of Jesus saying that I am the true bread which has come down from heaven? How much? Well, let me do one more before I say that. What is bread also referred to? It's referred to as children's bread. What was happening when it was referred to as children's bread? Someone was taking their healing. So it referred to healing as children's bread. So I want to ask you today, as we look at taking our daily bread, and I think daily is important because it says we're going to need what I'm about to say over and over again, every day. As we partake of our daily bread, how much can we partake of? Is there a limit to it? No. You take all that you want. And I'm going to tell you, in the natural world, you eat and you become full and you quit. In the spiritual world, the more you eat and really take in, the more hunger you're going to have for things of the Spirit. And you can take all of it. Now, it's interesting to me that the ground was covered with this whiteness. How are you viewed? Are your sins wiped away so you're just pure? Like pure linen, which is what? What the priest wore. So, do you begin to see yourself in this manner? Now, what happened to the children of Israel? They complained about the quail, and what did they begin to do shortly? And this is important. They complained about the manna. So here they are back grumbling again. Now let's go up to the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the terms of the covenant God made with them. We talked about covenant terms being how you relate to each other in the covenant. The tablets were called the testimony because it contained the law. In other words, it was a testimony or a testification of the mind and the will of God for Israel. And now it's not just important what the words were. What's the most important thing? Who spoke those words. These were God's words, the Holy One of Israel, the glorious one. Every word that he spoke was with purpose and performance was given, the ability to do it, but they did not do it. Only Jesus did that. Now, in this, Jesus did what? He said, words testify of me. Acts testify of me. What was in this covenant? Words and what God would do if they obeyed them. So words and acts are in this testimony, in these tablets. So what does God, what does that say to us today? Go to Isaiah 55. Yes, we are free from the law, but that doesn't mean if we don't walk with love, we won't do what these Ten Commandments and the rest of the law tells us. Isaiah 55, and I want to read verse 11. And we're going to come back to this, so don't lose your place. You want to put a marker in it. Verse 11, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing that which I desire, and without succeeding in the manner, or prospering in the manner, for which I sent it. So I want to ask you, is that still applicable today? Is God's word today returning to him void? So just ponder this a minute. Who's speaking this word today? Who is declaring the testimony of the Lord today? We are. And God is watching over it. Now, you've heard me quote Reinhard Bonnke about where the Lord told him, my words in your mouth are just as powerful as my words in my mouth. So the Lord, we need to get this picture that today he's still watching over his word. So when we declare the testimony of the Lord, what he's done for us, what he's told us, what he's promised us in our covenant, what should we expect? The result of those words to be manifest in our lives today. Jeremiah chapter 1. No, let me back up. Let's do verse 10 first in Isaiah 55. When he said, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, I want you to see what he's comparing it to. He's comparing it to what verse 10 is saying. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, and looking at, I want you to look at these particularly close, and making it bear and sprout. In other words, making the seed that is sown productive. And then look what it does. When it is productive seed, what does it do? It provides more seed to the sower, but it also provides what? Bread to those of us who need to consume it. So I want you to see, this is what he's talking about is going to happen when his word does not return to him void. Now let's go to Jeremiah, first chapter. Being productive, producing. Verse 12 only, in Jeremiah chapter 1. Then the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Some translations say hastening. In other words, he's on the lookout for it. He's listening. He's watching. I believe Jesus is up there doing the same with him, saying, hey, Father, did you hear what he said? Did you hear what Wade just said? He said your word. Father, it's time. I'm presenting you with the words that Wade said. This is my profession and my high priestly role of his confession. Watch over him. Perform it. That ought to be our expectation. That ought to be our expectation. So, they had these Ten Commandments. I want to ask the question, did they keep them? No. In fact, it didn't take very long before they broke them. Now I want you to go to Numbers chapter 17. And before we read, I want to ask you a question. When you think about, when you speak about Aaron's rod. How do you speak of it? How do you describe it? So let me give you my perspective. Do we describe it almost solely as Aaron's rod that budded? I have. And I don't think any of you are different. But we think about it. In fact, that's what Hebrews just referred to as Aaron's rod which budded. Now, for me, the image I had for a long time was it just budded. Aaron's rod somehow came to life and had a little bud on it. Consider that now as we're reading. Now, number 17, this is coming right after. In fact, we taught on Healing School about the Lord staying the plague as the high priest took the censer and stood between the plague and man. When Korah and all the others disobeyed, and there were over almost 15,000, I think it's 14,700 who died that day. Besides those who died with Korah, so there's another couple of hundred there. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households, and you shall write each name on his rod." Now, in doing that, what did the rod represent? They're getting it from each of the leaders, so it represented the authority that had been placed in the leader of that, of those 12 tribes. And then he says, on Aaron's rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, the tribe where he was coming from, for there is one rod for each head of each of their father's households. And what does he tell them to do? The instructions then, to deposit them in the tent of the meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. So he's telling them to put them there where the presence of God comes. And it would come down as he came to meet with Moses. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Aaron's rod budded. Thus I shall lessen upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against me. In other words, I'm going to show you that you should not talk bad about Aaron and Moses, because he's using Aaron as the example here. So Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all the leaders that gave him a rod apiece, each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron amongst those rods. Verse 7, so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony, or the tent of the witness. And look at verse 8. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. How about if I use this phrase? That dead rod came to life and produced fruit. Who does that sound like? Who was dead in our sins? And we believed in the Lord Jesus, and His grace came upon us, and we became alive. And we're made one with Him, and His Word abides in us now. And what are we supposed to go forth and do? Produce fruits. So we have the Word in us, and we have works inside us that produce fruit, ready to come alive when we allow it to. Do you see yourself? Who has been given the authority on this earth now? You and I have. We carry the authority of Jesus on this earth. All authority, Jesus said, in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. Therefore, I'm giving you the authority, so you go. We carry the authority that this rod represented. Now I want you to go back to Jeremiah 1. We read verse 12. You remember? Let's read it again. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to do what? To perform it. Now back up to verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, I see the rod of an almond tree. So we have here the testimony and what happened to the rod of that almond tree that Jeremiah saw. It was the word that was spoken, the authority to speak that word, and the Lord is watching over it to do what? To cause it to sprout, to bud, to flower, ultimately to produce fruit. He is watching over His words as we perform His words by declaring them, and it is He who does the works that testify of you and I. Glory, glory, glory. Glory, glory, glory. So the Father told them to put these in this coffer. Why were they in this coffer? So that they could remember. But when He put them in the coffer, they were also hidden. Why? Who were they hidden from? I believe the Lord wanted them hidden because not only, why was each one of them symbolic? What was each one of them symbolic of? God's goodness to them when they sinned. Remember the manna? They grumbled. They fought over and said, Moses, you and Aaron are better than the rest of us. Korah did. That's when he did the rods that we just talked about. The tablets were given. This is how you're going to live. They all said yes. And before Moses could get down from the mountain, they had rebelled against him. Why did he put them away? Because this also could have been used as a remembrance of their sin and disobedience. Who was it hidden from? The people. Are we supposed to have a sin consciousness today? Our sins have been removed. We don't need to go back and open a coffer and look at them. We're supposed to have a righteousness mentality. So the manna was complaining. The two tablets, they broke the law. The rod, they were rebelling. Not only were they put there to be protected, to be kept away out of sight for the people so they would be conscious of their sin all the time, I think the Father wanted them covered because what father wants to remember the bad things that their children have done? So they are hidden in this. Why did He put them out of their sight? Because He didn't want to remember. What did He want? He wanted fellowship. And they broke fellowship through their sin. He wanted people to be able to see, to have on display through His people, His goodness, so that all the people would see the goodness of the Lord. Remember we looked at Psalm 67 lately? You're blessed so that all the nations will see. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 26. Isaac, walking in the blessing of the Lord, filled in the wells that his dad had dug after he had profited from the water that came from those wells and reaped 100-fold in the year of times of famine. He moved away. He dug more wells. The wells produce water. They come fill those wells up. And then finally, he moves far away. And every time he moved, they would dig a well and it would produce. And what happened? The king and a couple of his leading guys came to him and they said, "We plainly see that you are the blessed of the Lord." Beloved, this is today. And just as they came, you know what happened when Isaac was being told this? His men came and said, "We've hit another gusher." The blessing continued. What did Isaac put his faith in? Did he put his faith in the well that he had dug? He put his faith in the words of the Lord on him saying, "You're blessed and you'll be a blessing." Beloved, that's you. Now let's unplug here today and we'll pick right back up next week and examine the ark, and you'll see yourself in it in even more detail. And then we'll talk about how this ark was carried and how it was used in the times of the children of Israel. And we'll get more revelation and see more of Jesus on every page of this Old Testament.